Well, if you would open your Bibles up to Psalm 121. This morning we'll continue our summer series through the Psalms. Since you may potentially now have your phone off, that's page 488 if you need a Bible. That might be in the pew in front of you. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. The summer of 2004 was an interesting period of time for me. It was the summer I was trying to sift through the what the calling of God upon my life would look like many other 21, 22-year-olds, thinking through what does the rest of my life look like? What is it should I pursue and dig myself into? At the same time, Cheryl and I were dating, and I was planning to propose to her within a few months of that. And so a lot of different things that were going on, events that were going on in my own life. Here's why all that's interesting, though. All those thoughts were going through my mind when I was serving overseas in Thailand for an extended period of time, for 3 months. I alluded to this at the beginning of our series and thinking through this psalm when we were thinking through the summer psalms. But let me just share a little bit of my own heart and mind and what was going on in that summer that I was away. So that summer, I was trying to determine whether or not God was going to send me overseas. When I graduated, I felt as though there was this desire to do so and trying to sift through whether that was God's will for me to go overseas and permanently find myself on the mission field. Looking towards potentially doing missions in a different context and trying to sift through that in my own mind. I'd already spent time overseas in Australia a few years before that. This time was in a different context and culture. But not only was Thailand at that time a different culture, but the village in which we stayed in the beginning part of that time there, and then the main city of Bangkok, the latter part, were both very spiritually oppressed areas. Spiritually oppressed with idols on every corner, incense burning to idols on every corner that you walked, people living in complete darkness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, talking to students who had never even heard of who Jesus is. And then you place that with all the other events, again, looking potentially towards marriage, trying to finish out school, added to the fact that somehow I got sick by eating in a school Thai cafeteria, which is not a good recommendation, but somehow got sick, lost 15 pounds that summer. I was left all of this swirling in my own mind, causing this storm of uncertainty, of confusion, anticipation about the future, fear over what things may look like. And this storm began not towards the end of my time, but towards the beginning of my time. I was essentially by myself wrestling with these thoughts and fears and anxieties and uncertainties and sickness. The only help that I found was to wake up early, sit on the balcony of the building where I was staying, and read through and pray through Psalm 121. It was here that I was reminded as I did so that God was at work, that God would care and cover me, and that God would preserve me. For as I read this psalm, I knew that the Lord was my protector. So if you will look at Psalm 121 with me, we'll read the entirety of the song, verses 1 through 8, beginning again, Psalm 121, verse 1. Here the psalmist writes, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So the Old Testament, all of Israel during that time was summoned to go to Jerusalem no less than 3 times a year. So you can imagine this, living perhaps in northern Israel and making that trek down to Jerusalem, or even to the southern tip of Israel, making that trip up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And they did so for these great festivals that God had given to his people to remind them of his goodness to them, to affirm of his covenant to them, and as an opportunity for his people to gather as one body in worship of him. Now, it wasn't as though they went to a worship service. They would travel and go for 1 hour one day and then go back home. No, they did this for an extended period of time. It was a seasonal type of trip that they would make. And these festivals that they attended and they went to, they were considered the marking offs of seasons of worship. And these seasons of worship would last for several days at a time. In fact, as George Knight says, the seasons were marked off all the way back even into the book of Genesis at creation. So if you were to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it was here in creation that God said, "Let the light and the light be an expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let that light be a sign for the seasons." So nevertheless, it was these festivals of Israel that marked off these seasonal times for them. And so the people from Israel, they would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate these times before the Lord, again, as one united body of people. Jerusalem was and is located on the top of several hills, meaning that travelers, as they would make their way and their trek, would have Jerusalem ahead of them in their sights. It wasn't as though it was down low or they couldn't see it. They could see Jerusalem as they began to get closer and closer. And quite often as they made this trek, they would keep their eyes upward and they would sing this psalm here, Psalm 121, a psalm of ascent. We understand now why it says a psalm of ascent. They were ascending up to Jerusalem. And they would sing, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from?" And they would repeat themselves this to themselves. And they would go on in verse 2 in reflection of that question. And they would reflect perhaps back in creation in Genesis 1. "My help comes from the Lord, the one who made the heavens and the earth." Now, the road to Jerusalem could often be a bit dangerous, perhaps as you remember from the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember this parable, this story? He was beat and mugged and left for dead. Nobody questioned the facts of that story. Remember, they questioned the man who was beat and the man who stopped. They didn't question the fact that he was beat and mugged and dragged on the way to Jerusalem or the way from Jerusalem. Why? Because they knew that that path and that road from Jerusalem or even to Jerusalem was a very dangerous trek. So then perhaps you can imagine a family traveling to the festivals 3 times a year, going on this road to Jerusalem, and they're traveling to the city with their eyes set above, looking at Jerusalem set up on a hill, singing as they go, "My help comes from the Lord." And as they sang, they would be picturing the dwelling place of God stationed at the top of that hill, Jerusalem, the city of God that he had set out and given to his people. You could perhaps even imagine King David, who was the supposed writer of this psalm, originally writing the psalm to be sung and would be sung for many years to follow. And you can imagine perhaps the thoughts that may have swirled even in his own mind as he was writing and penning and putting down this psalm. Maybe you think of the various circumstances that he went through in his own life, many of which we've already talked about and discussed the last several weeks, as to how this psalm would have been applicable to him. The mockings, the fleeings, the war, the unrest, the family disputes that he walked through, where he would have sat back and realized that he needed someone outside of himself, outside of anybody else on this earth to intervene and to rescue him. His help needed to come from the Lord. Now, as we read this psalm, you'll notice that the word keeper, as we read through it, perhaps you heard that word repeated over and over again. It's repeated in every stanza of the psalm. So you have verse 3, "The Lord is the one who keeps you and will not slumber." Verse 4, "The Lord is the one who keeps Israel." The Lord, verse 5, "is your keeper." The Lord, verse 7, again, "is the one who will keep you from all evil and he will keep your life." The Lord, verse 8, "will keep your going out and your going in from this time forth and forever." Anytime you study a passage and you see words repeat themselves like that, you should step back and say and think to yourself, what does that mean? Why is the writer repeating himself with the same word? So let's ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, the fact that it's used so many times throughout the Psalms or this psalm means that the Lord is keeping us. The Lord keeping us is the main point of comfort to David and to those who would sing it afterwards as they looked up to the hills of Jerusalem. The question then further is, okay, if that's the main point, the Lord keeping us, what does that mean? How is that a comfort? How is it a comfort to know that the Lord is my keeper? Well, the idea behind the word keep here is potentially not like the idea that we traditionally use that word to mean. So sometimes, for example, we might say things with the word keep. We might say something like, well, the cat keeps coming over, so I guess we'll just keep it. Well, usually that word basically that we're going to provide a space for, a place for the cat in this example to roam around in, to eat and to sleep. That's not exactly what the psalmist is saying here. We mean it by we're just keeping it and providing a space for it. Or you might say, for example, we need a place to keep our bikes at night, so we'll keep them in the garage. Again, you use that as sort of a place to store or a space to exist. But that's not how David is using that word keep here. No, keep here is being used in a sense of protection. What that means then is that the Lord is not just giving you a place to go at night. He's not just giving you a place to stay out of the rain potentially. But no, he is keeping you. He is placing you in his hands, keeping you from harm. He is guarding you from danger. He's fending off your enemies. He's watching over your every step. In that sense, we could say that the Lord is our keeper, means that we have in the Lord a protector. So then where does our help come? Our protector, the Lord who keeps us. How then does he protect us? Well, he does so by first being a God who works. So Sundays can at times be a tiring day for many of us. It is specifically for me. Depending on the passage that I may preach on, the difficulty I had in trying to figure out what the passage means or how to communicate it, I may stay up, and some of you know this and joke with me, I may stay up late on Saturday nights and wake up early the next morning to then not only preach, but to sometimes maybe even teach beforehand, depending on the circumstances of the Sunday, or to even have a sort of committee meeting afterwards. Now, preaching for me, and if you've preached, a handful of you men have here, you know that it's an exertion of all of your energy the entire time you're up here. That combined with other things that may be going on in the morning often leaves me to want to go home and just collapse for the afternoon. I used to not be quite as bad, but I find that with each passing year, I'm more and more tired on Sunday afternoons. I understand the idea of many parents wanting to rest on Sunday afternoons a little bit more every year. Either way, no matter how much I want to deny that, and how much you ever perhaps want to deny that in your own life, we must admit that there are times where we need to rest. That was the entire point that God had set out in creating the Sabbath in creation. Genesis 2, 1 and 2, we read this. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." Now, here, the author Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, for Moses here to write here in the book of Genesis, he's not trying to communicate that God was tired from his work and now he needed a break. Leave God alone. He's taking a nap right now. He just created the world. No, he's not like I am on Sunday afternoons, or perhaps maybe like you are on a late night staying up for whatever reason it might be, or after a full day's worth of work. No, God resting simply means that his work is now complete. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth. There was nothing left for him to do. He completed his work. Yet on the other hand, the Sabbath means something completely different to us as his people. If you remember one of the signs from the Old Testament that God set his people apart with from the pagan nations around them was that one day a week, they would do no work. And that began in the wilderness with Israel in Exodus chapter 16, when they would go out, remember this, with the manna and the quail, they would go out and gather food for 6 days. But on the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion to last them through the seventh day. And on that day, the food would neither spoil, and they would always have plenty to eat. It was God's provision for them so they could honor the Sabbath. The Lord preserved it, provided for them. They did not need to work on that day. The same concept was true in Nehemiah chapter 13. God's people are reaffirming their covenant with the Lord. They had broken their covenant, or at least their end of it. They're now reaffirming it with the Lord. They're coming back from their land of exile back into Israel and into Jerusalem, specifically in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah demands that on the Sabbath day, the gates of the city be closed. And why is that? So they could not do any trade or do any work. They were to have no interaction with the pagan cultures around them, and they were not to trade with anyone. They were to simply trust that the Lord would be with them and the Lord would provide for them. The Lord would care for them during their rest. Now, here's the point to all that. Through the Sabbath, God was separating himself from his creation. He was reminding his people that every single week that he is God and that they are not. And as God, he doesn't need rest. He doesn't need a break. He's never separated from reality. We think of Isaiah, he doesn't grow tired or weary or have to regain his composure. You know how we might be, especially when we wake up after a long nap, you're regaining your composure, trying to figure out where you are. God never has a moment like that. No, unlike Dagon, which we mentioned last week in 1 Samuel chapter 5, who fell on his face before the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant overnight, or we think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 when the prophets of Baal could not get him to do their supposed work for them, Elijah says, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he can't hear you. In contrast to all those false gods of the world and those countries and cultures and the nations invent, our God never sleeps. So why is that so significant? Verse 3, because he never sleeps, he will not let your foot be moved. Can you imagine the opposite of that? Believing that you had a God who did sleep? And you're thinking through, what am I going to do tonight? I'm traveling the road to Jerusalem. Is my God awake or asleep? Does he know what's going on? Again, we already said the road to Jerusalem was not a very safe travel. In fact, one slip and you could risk or had very serious injury perhaps to yourself, your family, and all those who are traveling with you. But those instead traveling, they would sing, from where does my help come from? From the one who will not let my foot slip. How do we know he will not let our foot slip? Because my God never sleeps. He's always attentive. He's never turning his back for a second or paying attention to something else. He always cares. He always knows what's going on. He is always at work. Furthermore, let's add to that. Our God is never reactive either. You think about what that means. You have a problem or situation that occurs. You did not see it coming. You're reacting to it, trying to figure out how you're going to respond. Our God does not do that. Meaning that the events perhaps that happen in your own life, such as your health maybe, or losing a job or something with your family, your kids, or whatever it might be with yourself, you can remember that God is not sitting up there saying with you, hey, you know what? We're going to try to figure this thing out together. No, he's already at work. Now, often we think of ourselves as workers for God, right? That's a good thought. We are working for the kingdom of God. We're seeking the expansion of the kingdom. We're at work for God where he's placed us. But let's consider the opposite end of that with this point here, that we have a God who is a tireless worker for us, day or night. It doesn't matter. For he works in sustaining you from breath to breath, from one circumstance to the next. He is at work in every situation and a circumstance, even before it arrives to you. He is at work in providing for you and preparing you and watching over you. But even greater than those works we might think from day to day is the work that he has achieved and accomplished for you through his son, Jesus Christ. We think of God sending his son, Jesus, to this earth. Jesus did not come to recruit a people to work on his behalf, but so that he might work on their behalf. You think of Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he served through giving his life as a ransom for many. That is the ultimate work of God on our behalf, saving us from ourselves and our sin. And all who believe in Jesus will have the work that Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection applied to them. And if we believe that that is true, that Jesus' work saves us, then how much more, as Romans 8:32 says, will God then work on our behalf and give us all things that are good? Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for the God who works on behalf of the birds, Matthew chapter 6, is also the God who works on your behalf. Do not fear when you feel alone and have nowhere to turn, for the God who works will be by your side. Do not be afraid when you don't know what is next, for the God who works is directing your steps. And do not give up, for the God who works in Christ calls all those who are weary to come and find their rest in him. So when you go to sleep tonight, this is oftentimes when our minds begin to wander, isn't it? When you go to sleep tonight, don't let your mind wander about what might happen next in this life or in the world around you, but trust in the God as you're seeking sleep. Trust in the God who is never sleeping while you rest, for he is at work. Well, secondly, in addition to God being at work, God provides cover. So I once worked a job several years ago where I'd have to leave my shift at midnight. The building was generally very quiet at that point, and usually I was the only person, and the only other person on the campus, the seminary campus, would have been the security guard patrolling the campus in his SUV. He would usually be outside the building that I was leaving at midnight because he knew that was the end of the shift and officially the campus would be closed down at that point. Well, on this particular night, I set the alarm, walked out of the building, and I began to walk up the steps to go to the parking lot. And as usual, I see the security guard in his SUV. Typically, as I would walk by, he would wave at me or acknowledge me, and I would see him and would smile, and that'd be about it. But this time, he doesn't acknowledge me. He doesn't wave because he is out. He's sleeping in his car. I walk right past him. He doesn't even peek open his eyes. Anything could have happened at that moment. It was in that moment that I realized that I had no cover for me late at night. I was on my own against whatever might have been outside in that evening. That's not the case here in Psalm 121. For since God never sleeps and he's always at work, he is able to provide cover for you. But not just cover for you or for me when we might need it most, as if we can ring a bell and through our prayers and remind God, God, I know you're there. I need your attention. I need you now. But no cover at all times without hesitation. Verse 5, he can do so with the shade of his right hand. For the sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Again, this would have been significant to an ancient Israelite who was looking up, remember, traveling to the city of Jerusalem, singing as he traveled, the Lord provides cover for them at all times. Again, the travelers into Jerusalem, they would have to face many dangers along the way, in addition to perhaps people trying to rob them or dangerous situations. Sunstroke would have been a very practical, real danger during that day, something perhaps maybe we can relate to today. You're going to the festivals of Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem, you think of the often extreme change in temperature, 100-degree days as you're traveling, very cold nights as you stop, this sort of desert climate. This meant that there were both dangers by day and dangers by night along the road, in addition to, once again, robbers and those who might potentially want to take advantage of you. But verse 6, he assured the traveler, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Perhaps you're familiar maybe a little bit with Psalm 91, verse 5. Maybe this struck in your own mind. It did mine, at least, when I thought of this verse. The psalmist here says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that plagues or lays waste at noonday. David, again, the assumed writer here, is using what we might call a pair of opposites when we think of the sun by day and the moon by night. And he's illustrating how he views God covering over himself. That means that when we read that the sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night, what he's really saying is that God protects you at all times, both day and night and in everything in between. We're not to literally think, okay, the sun is shining high now, God must be protecting me, but what happens when it gets lower? No, David is simply saying here, God provides cover at all times, for the God of Israel is your protector. The question I think is obviously looming now is, how is God my protector day and night? It's great. God's always at work, provides me with cover, but cover from what? Does that mean I'm never going to get sick? Does that mean that nothing bad will ever happen to me? Does that mean I'm never going to have any problems if I believe God will cover me? Is this only a physical covering, or does it mean that God is covering me from all kinds of things in my own mind and in my heart as well? Is he keeping my heart from being crushed or my mind from being carried away? How is he our covering? You ever ask questions like that when you go through the scriptures? Well, he is your covering in that he shields you from all harm that would ultimately ruin your life. Ultimately, even though we might bear much pain from it, the harsh reality we must remember is that our ultimate concern is not for our physical life here on this earth. And we see that emphasis when we flip to the New Testament. You think of the Apostle Paul in chains as he writes this in Philippians, saying, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Or Jesus, who said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." In other words, don't be afraid of what might physically happen to you in this life. Yes, God's in control of that. Let's not deny that. He knows every hair on your head, but even more than that, he is concerned over where your heart is. Be more concerned about how your circumstances are not only affecting your physical life, but consider your own heart and your mind, whether your hope is weakening or whether you're headed down for despair. For even more, that is where you need a covering. The book of James, go back and read this later this afternoon if you think through it, in chapter 1, uses the same analogy of a sun. The sun in chapter 1 bears down upon the grass, as James uses the illustration here. And when it does, it withers the grass, causing its flowers to fall and the beauty of it to perish. Essentially, what James is saying is that in the extremes of life and the trials that come upon you, without coming under the covering of God, you will be scorched by the sun. But if you come under the wings of God, the covering of God, the hand of God, he will be your shade at your right hand. He will cover you, not just in the normal day-to-day frustrations of life, but also in the extreme circumstances and situations, the ones in which you do not know what to do tomorrow type situations, the ones in which you don't think there's anything left you can do type situations. For he is the covering that is in control at all times, again, because he never sleeps, for the one who will keep you. He is the one who will keep you from falling. He is the one who will not allow you to be overtaken. He is the one who will give you hope in your time of despair if you will lift your eyes up and see him as the one to whom your help comes from. Thirdly, not only God, do we have a God who works and a God who provides cover, but we have a God who will preserve you. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have the Apostle Paul, perhaps in one of his final letters, or in fact, his final letter, one of his final letters, understanding the end that his life is near. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says to him, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life." A very active command given to Timothy. Timothy, exert effort here and fight the good fight of faith. A very similar command given in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's telling the church to make their calling and their election sure through practicing a list of qualities that he had just given to them. Again, do this, a very active command here. Philippians chapter 2, very similar. The Apostle Paul, the call to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, a very active, exert energy and effort and work on your behalf and your faith. That points all throughout the New Testament. And there are many reminders to us that we must persevere in the faith. In fact, That's one of the core tenets of what we believe as Christians about our salvation, is that if we truly confess Christ, believing in him for salvation, turning away from sin to self, or sin and self, to live for Christ alone through faith alone, then we will endure until the end. We will persevere and be with God one day forever. We don't live in this fear that our faith will one day just disappear. But here's the thing. Though the scriptures are clear about our perseverance and the effort that we are to put forth in our faith to persevere in the faith, they also understand that our perseverance only comes through God's preservation of our life. We don't do this in our own power and our own strength. So our perseverance only comes in our own lives. Yes, we are actively exerting effort to stay in Christ and to stay in the faith, but we do so through God preserving our lives. So what I'm talking about here is God protecting us through keeping us from all evil by preserving our going out and our coming in this time forth and forevermore. Verse 8. What we have here in verses 7 and 8 is a sort of summary, we might say, or a linchpin that brings the whole psalm together. Why does it matter that God is always at work? Why should I be encouraged that God provides me with cover? Because it's through God's action to cover you that you are kept by him in this life and in the life to come. For if God removes his hand from you, even for a second, that's when the flaming arrows, think Psalm 91 again, that's when the flaming arrows of the evil one, the terror of the night, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, that is when evil overtakes you. Derek Kidner compares this verse with Jesus' promise to his disciples. That promise that says, you will be delivered up even by your parents and your brothers and your relatives and your friends, and some of you they will put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. You ever thought about that? What does that mean? If I'm delivered to death, how does a hair on my head not perish? Well, remember how I earlier said, Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body, but what, who can kill the soul? That's how we can be put to death and not perish. Evil can and will harm you in this life, but it can only do so much. Evil can only do so much to us here. Satan may take months or years or even decades and make them miserable for us. But we need to remember that his leash is short and eternity is long. Our flesh, our relationships, our feelings of painful vulnerability for now exist here and now, but our souls are being preserved in Christ by God, and they are perfectly and forever safe in him. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in this time forth and forevermore. He will keep your life. That's the life that matters. He will keep you and provide for you and preserve you to satisfying life, to eternal life that lasts forever. Now, maybe sometimes you're like me and you don't maybe think too deep about difficult times that might come upon you. Maybe you have a situation and you don't really recognize it. You think, okay, this is just something else to get through. We've been here before. Let's press on. No big deal. But if you don't regularly feel your need to be preserved by God, then you've lost a hold on reality and what's actually and really going on around you. Or even more, if you never really know or really think about your reality to be preserved, to be kept by God in the first place, because verses 7 and 8, you need to get a grip and you need to realize what is actually going on through the evil that is present around us in this world. Or perhaps maybe you read this and you just simply think, that's a nice way to end a prayer. Then you're far more vulnerable, maybe, than you actually realize. At every step that you take, around every corner that you turn, and this is not meant to scare, or this is not meant to show some sort of sense of paranoia, but at every step you take, at every corner that you turn, every single morning you wake up, all the way to every single night that you go to sleep, the evil one is waiting and watching you to come and trip you up and overtake you. We think of 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is a roaring lion looking for those whom he might devour. It might not always seem as though evil is around you or things around you may look evil. It may not always come through the obvious temptation to go and do something rash or something overtly wrong. Instead, it may be the evil one who comes to you through your circumstance that seems to be out of your control and then leads you to doubt and to worry against the power of God. Or maybe the evil one who comes in your situation and causes you to be so anxious that you begin to walk away from God. For that too is the evil one working against you to build you up in despair, to turn you away from your hope in Christ, to slowly turn you into yourself or inwardly into yourself, taking your eyes off of the hills from where your help comes. Instead, you should daily feel your need, knowing that you can't make it through today. Understanding that you don't know what's going to happen in 5 minutes. And while at the same time knowing that's true, knowing that you and I are vulnerable, knowing that the evil one is around us, yet we ought to be trusting in our heart that there is an inheritance being preserved for us. An inheritance that, as we read earlier, is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that God is protecting for you, or even more so, that God is protecting you for. Again, if you're not a Christian here this morning, know that this protection of Psalm 121 that we were talking about here, it's not yours apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. For you and your sin have separated you from God, putting yourself in the path of the evil one, and he will have the last say of your life with eternal separation between you and God, unless you turn to the one who God sent, his son Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned, the one who never gave in to evil, the one who now continually preserves all those who come to him by faith. He will bring you to God and provide you the protection. The covering is at work on your behalf and will preserve you through a relationship with him now and forever if you will come to him. Right now, there may be a lot going on in your life. I don't know, perhaps there is maybe a lot of fear in your own heart, a lot of uncertainty, confusion, loneliness, busyness, you can name it. That's in addition to the normal day in and day out circumstances and situations that you're dealing with. I want to encourage you to memorize verses 1 and 2. Let it be the opening to your prayer this week. Let it inform how you approach and how you think about your day as you trust the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who promises to protect you now and forever. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help, your help. Our help comes from the Lord. Let's pray.